I want to try and explain Jeremiah 32 with just one word. It's a big word, it's a long word, and it's a word that's almost unpronounceable. So when I come to verbalize it, if I get my teeth mixed up with my tongue, you'll bear with me. It's a word which makes me smile somewhat when I remember the context in which it occurred. I've heard it numerous times being replayed and repeated on television news programs. It was a word used, and perhaps this will give the clue to a number of people, it was a word used by George Galloway, the Member of Parliament for Hillhead and a former member of the Labour Party. And perhaps you know the word that I'm going to refer to, because he used it in his famous or infamous interview a number of years ago with Saddam Hussein. And in that interview, Galloway gave a most embarrassing eulogy to this tyrannical despot and finished with these, I was almost going to say immortal words. I don't know if I'd put it like this. He said, "Sir, I salute you for your indefatigability." Remember that? And I just about pronounced it correctly because I said it very slowly. I don't know if I'm going to be able to manage to do that throughout this message as I repeat it. Now, Galloway became something of a laughingstock after that quotation was repeated again and again. And I want you now to remove from your minds the man and the context and to concentrate with me on this word, which I think is an expressive word concerning the truth and the teaching in Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, some of you are sitting there and say, well, you might have managed to pronounce it, but you've certainly not managed to convey anything of the meaning of this word to me as I sit here this evening. Well, indefatigability is actually a virtue concerning somebody. It really is a persistent, persevering, unremitting, unrelenting determination to pursue some end. And I want to suggest that the first half of Jeremiah chapter 32 focuses upon the indefatigability of Jeremiah's faith, verses 1 to 25. And the second half of the chapter focuses upon the indefatigability of Jeremiah's God, verses 26 to 44. Well, let's look at Jeremiah's faith, and I hope that in these last weeks you have come to admire this man of faith. He really is a hero with a halo of faith above his life, isn't he? And it really is a bit of a surprise that there isn't a portrait of Jeremiah hanging up in that great gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, three facets about his faith and its indefatigability that I want to underline tonight. And we must start, first of all, with his desperation. Because the situation here was absolutely desperate, the situation historically behind Jeremiah chapter 32. The city of Jerusalem was being besieged by the army of the king of Babylon, and it was 587 BC. The siege is mentioned there in verse 2. And in verse 24, we have mention of the siege ramps which were being built to take the city. I understand that the word that's used there in verse 24 could describe great big battering rams that were used when a city was being besieged. I seem to recall in my mind's eye in the film Braveheart, when Mel and the lads were encircling the town of York, ready to storm it and take it. They were mobilizing these massive battering rams to use against the walls and to use against the gates. Well, Jerusalem wasn't quite at that stage in the setting behind chapter 32. It was going to be in a short time after this chapter when the famine got a real grip on the city. And according to 2 Kings chapter 25, there was no food left in the city for anyone to eat. And even at this stage, in chapter 32, there must have been long queues in the shops. There must have been severe rationings and black market prices, and every pizza hut in the city was boarded up. It was a desperate situation. And this was compounded by the fact that Jeremiah was imprisoned. Verse 3 tells us that. We're not told of the situation here, why he was in prison. We have to go to chapter 37 to find that out. And there we learn that Jeremiah was arrested and wrongfully charged with being a deserter. And he was flogged and beaten and thrown into the deepest dungeon. And he there languished for a considerable time, and he thought he was going to die. And only a last-minute reprieve by the king brought him up to the courtyard where he was kept in confinement. But it was a desperate situation. And in a matter of months, the city of Jerusalem was going to be taken, ransacked, and ruined. And a number of people were going to be taken away into exile to join those who were already there in Babylon. Desperate. And when a situation is desperate, we tend to think, well, that's when faith will be killed off completely. But actually, that's not the case. If faith is living and real and genuine and authentic. You see, in desperate times, believers are driven to God. Yes, it may be a desperate faith, but where else can believers go in desperate times? Remember the disciples? To Jesus, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. When I was preparing this particular point on Friday for this message, I had a phone call from somebody that I hadn't spoken to or had contact with for 14 years. I'd had a lot of contact with her before that time. In fact, she had gone through the inquirer's class and professed faith and very much involved in the life of the church. And she was in a desperate situation. Really at the end of her tether. And because this truth was fresh in my mind, I thought it was right to say to her, you know, you are in the situation where you can turn back to God because he's the God of the hopeless, the God of the helpless, and the God of the desperate. I pray that she will do that and will make contact this coming week. Desperation, that's the first thing. And then convictions. One has to say, you see, that despair is the soil in which faith can grow. Despair is the greenhouse in which faith can blossom. It certainly was the case for Jeremiah and has been the case for God's men and women of faith down the ages, and can be today. If somebody is in a situation of despair, it can be the very context for you to reach out and find God by faith in a new way. On to Jeremiah's convictions. His convictions were rooted in the Word of God. This person I mentioned to you just a moment ago played a lot of store by a great spiritual experience she had in 1990, and she kept speaking about it. And such a great spiritual experience may well have been a thing and may well have been a great encouragement, but spiritual experiences in the past cannot give the groundswell to promote and exercise faith in the present when the very foundations of life are shaking. It's only a faith that's rooted in the Word of God that brings that stability, that security, that strength to cope in times of crisis. Now, Jeremiah was known as a man of the Word. He was mocked for it by the king, verses 3 to 5. But in this time of desperation, Jeremiah's faith found a new definition. Verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me by my field at Anathoth. That was his home village. It was a place that was actually occupied by the enemy, the Babylonians, at that particular time. The word of the Lord came to me by my field. So he went and bought it when his cousin came along and offered the deal. And verse 8, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And so he began to process the legal transactions involving the placing of the documents in a secure place. And why did he do that? Verse 14, because the word of the Lord said so. And what was this business about buying the field all about? Well, verse 15, because the word of the Lord said that fields are going to be bought again all over the place in this land in the days to come. The word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord said. You see, Jeremiah's faith convictions were rooted in the word of the Lord. And because he believed God's word, he stood up, stuck out his neck, and took risks and did something. An American preacher called John Guest has distinguished between different categories of faith convictions amongst the church of his time and described them this way. Some, he says, are risk takers. Some are caretakers. And some are undertakers. Now, which category do you think the church in our day can be put into? Undertakers? Presiding over decay and death? Caretakers? Maintaining the status quo at all costs? Or risk takers? Like Jeremiah, staking all upon God's word, believing that God has said that he will repossess the land for his people. Now you may be asking, what is the New Testament equivalent of the land? And the answer to that surely is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ as it possesses people's lives. Remember the kingdom that Jesus taught about in so many parables? It starts in a very tiny way, but it's to spread throughout all the earth. Well, there's much land to be possessed in Scotland today, isn't there? And in our community and parish today, isn't there? Now, if our faith convictions are rooted in the word, we really believe that God intends that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is to possess lives and claim them for him and bring them into a sphere of goodness and peace and security. If we really believe that, then we'll be risk takers. We'll stand up, speak out, stick our necks out, take risks, do something that's notable. For example, what about the missing generation as far as the kingdom of God is concerned in Scotland today? We've talked about this many times as far as the survey on church attendance is concerned, and we've perhaps quoted ad nauseam the fact that there is this young generation which is missing from the church, from the kingdom of God today. Perhaps two generations are missing. Our young people are in Scotland today are in some plight, aren't they? The newspaper reports on Thursday underline the terrible plight of our young folks in Scotland with these very frightening statistics about teenage pregnancies and sexual diseases. We're the worst in Europe, and we're getting worse all the time. Now, how is the kingdom of God going to possess young folks in Scotland in this area? Part of the answer to that surely is when God's people with faith convictions rooted in the Word of God are prepared to take some risks and stand up and say things. To say, at the risk of being vilified and mocked and scorned and attacked, to say that the Scottish Executive's program is not the way, that the way is abstinence. The Roman Catholic Church spokesman on television had the guts to say that. Abstinence. They'll be vilified for it. But you know, there are some people listening to that message today. The New Statesman is certainly not a biblical, gospel, evangelical, or even conservative paper and magazine in any terms, ethical and moral. But writing this last week on this very subject, in a very remarkable article, Alice O'Keefe, the journalist, said, "Teenage sex, don't scoff at abstinence." And pointed to the incredible statistics in America concerning the chastity educational programs there amongst young people. Millions are signing up for this. So in this little area, or big area, Christian people whose faith convictions are rooted in the Word of God are called to take risks and to speak out in the church, in the home, in the family, in the workplace, in the circles of friendship and recreation in which we move. Convictions. There's a second feature. The third, desperation for Jeremiah, his convictions. And then I want you to notice his interrogation of the Lord in his prayer that was read to us by Andrew in verses 17 to 25. Now, Calvin says that the point of the prayer is only reached in the last verse of it, verse 25. And the point seems to be this. Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, the city seems to be going to be overrun, but you've called upon me to buy a field. Why?" And the thought is that doubts are creeping into Jeremiah's mind after he'd stood up, stuck his neck out, taken a risk. And sometimes that happens, isn't it? When you do something rather bold for God, there is a reaction afterwards, and you begin to ask yourself, did I do the right thing? And doubts begin to pile up and sweep in upon the person. And perhaps that's how it was with Jeremiah. Some other people have suggested that perhaps he was having doubts in other ways, as suggested at the beginning of the prayer. Perhaps he was beginning to doubt that God's word was actually going to come true. And because he'd been asked to buy a piece of land, a field, and had bought it, then God was not going to fulfill his word and have the city destroyed and the people taken into exile. Perhaps God was going to do one of these magic wand miracles, and there was going to be an astonishing reversal of what was happening. They point out perhaps the reason in the very beginning of his prayer. We have this statement in verse 17 where Jeremiah prays, "Nothing is too hard for you, Lord." In the original language, that means, "Nothing is hidden from you and nothing is wonderful for you. Too wonderful for you." That's to say, God's knowledge about everything means he can do anything, and there's nothing wonderful about that, because that's God. That's really what little statement means. I was trying to think of how to illustrate that, and all I could come up with was an imaginary scenario for a youngster in our congregation whose family are absolutely thrilled and delighted, and his friends are delighted, because in the forthcoming higher prelims, he gets an A grade for mathematics, let's say. Wonderful. And it is so, because in any examination that he's sat before, he's obtained a D grade. And now he gets 90% in this prelim. Wonderful. It's not too wonderful at all when you realize that the head teacher carrying out a specialized research project which involved showing him the whole paper the night before so that nothing was hidden from him and nothing was too wonderful to do. The connection. Now that which is fictional is factual with God. For nothing is hidden to God. And therefore, because of his knowledge of everything, he can do anything. And there's nothing wonderful really about that because he's God. As we say today, no problem. No problem with God. He can do it. And God can do miracles. God does do miracles. But rarely, it seems to me, are they what we might call magic wand miracles. But he does have his specialist miracles. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the Lord replies to the prayer of Jeremiah by immediately quoting back to him almost the same words. And we spotted that in the question from the passage. Verse 27, the Lord says back to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, is anything too hard for me? Exactly the same expression. And the significant thing of that is that it's really a quotation back to the very birth of the nation and the start of God's people. You remember the story with Abraham and Sarah, this geriatric couple who were given the promise that they would have a son, and from that son would come a great nation, God's nation. And you remember when Sarah was told again about the promise, she laughed out loud. And the Lord then came to her and said these words, this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? So this really is reminding Jeremiah of that miracle right at the beginning, that miracle of the birth of this nation. And the inauguration of God's people, it's a miracle. So what's the point of verse 27? Well, I think it may be this. Perhaps God is saying to Jeremiah, listen, don't get too caught up with magic wand miracles, but focus your attention on my changing people miracles. Because really that's what I'm about. Is anything too hard for the Lord in this connection? Was it too hard for him to bring back this people from exile and bring them back to Judah? Well, of course it wasn't. That's what he did. And I sometimes think perhaps we concentrate too much on what I call magic wand miracles and the removal of troublesome circumstances from our lives. And the Lord can do this. Sometimes do this, but perhaps we should concentrate more on people changing miracles, because that's what God is a specialist about. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a great example of this miracle-working power of God. The birth of the church, the life of the church, the growth of the church, the spread of the church. Every congregation where there are living Christians is a demonstration of this miraculous power of God. Before me tonight are a group of walking miracles. Sitting miracles, actually. But as I look round and see faces and people, I know that the stories behind your lives represents miracle, miracle, miracle. As God has come into your life and changed you and brought you to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's miracle. I sit in the inquirer's class and I see the folks there and I think this is a miracle. Some of them, it's a great miracle. They're there and I'm expecting miracles from the inquirer's class. Are you? Is anything too hard for the Lord? As we look out at Scotland, and see its spiritual and moral state. Do you remember what Isaiah asked in the Old Testament? Can a nation be born in a day? And he was expecting the answer, not no, but yes. Because that's in fact what happened, as God virtually in a day brought back the people from Babylon to Judah, restored and revived his people. Can God revive his church in a day? Well, the answer to that is yes. He's done it. He's done it before. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now you see, Jeremiah was bringing his doubts to God. He wasn't bad-mouthing God to others, but he was coming and asking God and praying to God and interrogating God in order to get his focus properly fixed for his situation.
So there's the faith of Jeremiah, the indefatigability of his faith, the persevering, persistent, unremitting, unrelenting nature of it, pursuing that desired end, to be pleasing and useful to God. But of course that faith was only indefatigable because it was based and fixed upon the indefatigability of his God. In the short time that remains, I want to just point to a couple of things here as we think about the dogged, indomitable determination of God to go on dealing with his people and to bless them and to do them good. And this indefatigability of God flows out, first of all, from his character and the apparent contradiction in his character. Now, David was speaking last week about those whom he's met in the congregation who are not too keen on the Old Testament God, because that God is characterized by anger as they perceive it. They're much keener on the New Testament God, because that's marked by love. And as David was saying, of course, that is a false contradiction. But I wonder, in verse 37, is there an inner contradiction in the person of God? That's to say, does anger and love coexist together? And isn't this a contradiction? Look what it says, I banish them in my furious anger and great wrath, and yet I'll bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. And from the verses that follow, it's all motivated by love and compassion. So here in this very verse, it seems to be that coexisting together within the character of God is his anger and his love. Isn't this a contradiction? No, it isn't. John Benton, who is the editor of the very fine monthly magazine, Evangelicals Now, has produced a little booklet this year entitled What's Going On Out There. And he starts this booklet with a story about his next door neighbour, who coming home one night was very startled to see lights on in the house and silhouettes against the curtains of big men moving around. She was very upset and went to the door and discovered it was the police and it was a drugs raid, and her son had been arrested for dabbling in drugs. And she was due to go to the Bentons for a meal that evening, but called off, and she was asked how she was feeling. And she said, I am very sorry, but I'm also very angry. As a loving mother, her heart went out to her son as she realized the difficulties and disappointments in his life that made him turn to drugs for comfort. But at the same time, she said, I was very angry. I could have killed him, she said, for getting himself into this and involving the family and all the consequences of this. You see, says Benton, love, genuine love, and real anger exists at the same time for the same person. And he goes on to say this. This is how it is with God and the world. The Bible tells us that he loves us deeply, yet alongside this it speaks of God's rightful anger against what it calls sin. It is a fallacy to think that justifiable anger excludes love, or love excludes the possibility of anger. Now, this character of God, consisting of anger and love at the same time, really is the key to explaining what was going on in Jeremiah's time. The chastening of the nation because of its sin, on the one hand, and yet, on the other hand, the offering of future restoration to the penitent. I suggest that this insight into the character of God is a key to understanding things in our society and in our church, and perhaps in the individual life of a believer. The disciplining of God because of breaking the law and dabbling in forbidden sin. And yet, on the other hand, this full and free offer of being restored and renewed and revived as the penitent comes back. So this indefatigability, this dogged, indomitable determination to deal thoroughly with his people flows out of his character. And secondly, it flows out of his covenant. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant, which David preached on last Sunday. And if you weren't here, I advise you to sell your last shirt to buy the tape. And like me, benefit from that marvelous explanation and application of God's covenant to our hearts and lives. Do that. And I certainly don't want to repeat anything that was said last week. And so I've been asking myself as I've been looking at these verses, what is there here that carries on or gives us further information about God's covenant, which was not mentioned in chapter 31? And I think it's this. Whereas in chapter 31 the emphasis was on the people of God, it seems to me in chapter 32 the emphasis with regard to the covenant is upon the God of his people. Whereas in chapter 31 the emphasis was on their hearts and the effect, in chapter 32 here the emphasis is on God's heart and his desires. Look at that wonderful verse 41 where the Lord says, in his covenant I will rejoice in doing my people good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. That is an astonishing text, isn't it? There's a lot in the Bible which tells us about our duty to love God with all our heart and soul, to serve God with all our heart and soul, and to put faith in God with all our heart and soul. But I think I'm right in saying that this is the only text that I know in the whole of the Bible that tells us of God's delight to love us with all his heart and soul. His delight to serve our best interests with all his heart and soul. His delight to be faithful to us with all his heart and soul. I mean, can this be true? It's astonishing. Is it true? Is it true for you as a believer tonight and for me as a believer? Well, if it is, it should put a smile on your face and a spring in your step and lighten your spirit. At least C.H. Spurgeon thought it should when he preached a sermon on that verse, and he said this: does God bless us with his whole heart and with his whole soul? Oh, then, how happy we ought to be. Come, my sister, wipe those tears away. Come, my brethren, you must get out of your despondency. You must not be down in the dumps while such a truth as this is before you. This unseasonable weather fills our bones with rheumatism and our spirits with depression. Oh, he doesn't have weather like we have in the west of Scotland. But the eternal truth must influence more than the transient weather. While meditating on this theme, I said to myself, come, this will not do. With such a subject as this, You ought to sing for joy. I felt that my preparation for the pulpit ought to be one continuous song. The Lord blesses me with his whole heart and with his whole soul. What better news than that can I hear? He has a point. My, there's a text to take with you into this new week and to nourish your life and your faith and your soul. Much better nourishment than a Mars bar in your pocket or a mega bar of Cadbury's milk chocolate. So from your pocket, from your handbag, take out this text again and again this day and let it nourish your soul. It is astonishing. God, with all his heart and soul, delights to do you good, to do me good. Meditate on that. Chew it over. Reflect on it. Think of it. What a marvelous text, and so is the one above it, verse 40. If God covenants to do us good with all his heart, verse 40 tells us he covenants to do us good all our days. I will never stop doing good to them. I understand that the Hebrew behind the wording there is slightly unusual, and literally the Lord is saying this: I will not depart from behind them in doing good. I'll not depart from behind them doing good. I have a strange mind, but immediately the picture that flashed into my mind was one of these Thomas the Tank steam engines. And the engine pulling carriages had got stuck near the foot of an incline and was stationary and motionless. And so the fat controller brings along another train, Henry, let's say, and brings it up behind. And behind there is the power, the drive, the push to get the motionless stationary carriages and engine moving until it goes up on the right track and continues to go. Now raise things to a much higher level. The controller of the universe is God, and he pledges and covenants to come behind his people and always be there behind them, motivating them, moving them on, prompting them to go on the right track. Yes, it's a straight and narrow path, but it leads to life, and it's the good life, the blessed life. And he says, I'll always be there, channeling your energies on that good and blessed life. There is a variant reading to that text, and it's this. The Lord says, I will not depart from them behind you in doing them good. That is to say, is the Lord referring to the people's children and their children's children? And because there is a mention in just about the last word of verse 39 of their children, perhaps this is the truth that the Lord is saying in addition to what I've just said. And if so, it's a reminder that the covenant God has a plan not for his believing people only, but for their children. Isn't that the case? In the new covenant, that very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter finished by saying this: the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who have followed. I found myself in recent times thinking quite a lot of the promises that God makes, his covenant promises to covenant children. Those who are brought before the Lord at the beginning, those who are prayed for, those who are taught and educated. Oh yes, with many failings by parents, but with genuine desire to see them influenced for good. And God covenants in this text, it seems to me, never to depart from them. Those who are behind us, our children, yes, they may be off the track, they may be off the rails even, But here is a promise that we can plead with God for and hold him to in his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. And ask him, plead with him to be faithful to his word and in his own way, in his own time, to bring them back onto this track that leads to life. Oh, I want to encourage youth. I want to encourage my own heart with this truth. In the amazing pledge, covenants that God makes, not only to his people, but to their posterity, to their line. I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. The indefatigability of Jeremiah's God. Is Jeremiah's God your God tonight? And so, can you persevere with your faith because you've come to know this God for yourself? If not, you can get to know him for the first time tonight as you surrender your life to him. If you need to know him in a new way, yes, again, that surrender of life and soul to him and to his gracious purposes. These words are from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord, says the Scriptures, never lies. So may he bless his word to all our hearts tonight. Let's pray. We bow before you, O God, with all our varied needs, all known to you. We thank you for your word, your timeless word, which speaks into the particular contexts and trials and troubles and circumstances of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak your word into the specific situations of people tonight. Pray that that word will find a lodging place in mind and heart and soul, that it will produce a response of faith and of hope and of joy and of holiness. Oh Lord, may it be so. You who love us with an everlasting love, you whose desire for each soul here flows from a full heart of the deepest possible compassion that is imaginable. Open our eyes to believe, to respond. May your word find its place to bear fruit in our lives. And this week we ask this for Jesus' sake. The words of the last hymn are found on the blue sheet that you have here. And because the new covenant points forward to Christ and the giving of the Spirit, we're going to close by singing a hymn of the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. The tune is Arizona. So let's worship God as we close our service.